Luke chapter 9, verse 43. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. An argument started amongst the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you is the greatest." "Master," said John, "we saw someone driving demons out in your name, and we tried to stop him because he's not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Look, Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God."
Whether you're speaking metaphorically or speaking literally, whether it's by intention or by accident, whenever you set sail on a journey, there's going to be two things. There's going to be a here and there's going to be a there. There will be a place where you start, that's called here, and there will be a place called there, and that's where you're going to finish, even if you didn't plan it. Those two things are non-negotiables of a journey. There will be a here and there will be a there. And that's exactly what happens in Luke chapter 9 as Luke, the biographer of Jesus, writes his gospel, his good news about Jesus. He tells the story of Jesus on a journey from here to there as Jesus sets sail for there. Now let me give you a little bit of background or a bit of insight on the here and the there. The here is in the north of Israel. We are up somewhere around Caesarea Philippi, perhaps even at the base of a mountain called Mount Hermon, where Jesus was transfigured. That's where we start geographically, and we're going to go, we learn in verse 51, we're going to go there, and there is in the south, right on the other end of Israel, to the famous place called Jerusalem. Now, the geography's got some learning in it, but it's the context that's really exciting about here and there in Luke chapter 9. Because what we learn is, from verse 43, the here is a place where everyone was marveling at what Jesus did. That's here. And the context of here, Jesus announces there. There is the place where the Son of Man will be betrayed. Let's make sure we've got this down. When I say here, you say marveling. When I say there, you say betrayed. Here. Marveling. Try again. Here. Marveling. There. Excellent, we've got it. Jesus is going to set sail on a journey that will take him from here and marveling to there, where the Son of Man will be betrayed into the hands of men. And three times in Luke's gospel, Jesus explains what that's about. He explains that that is where they will take me, they'll beat me, and they'll crucify me. There is a little bit more about there that Jesus reveals, and we must hear the echoes of the Old Testament at this point. Because Jesus says in verse 44, his description of there, listen carefully to what I am about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. Sometimes we so quickly read over the Son of Man, a title which I publicly confess I am obsessed with. We read over this so quickly, like, that's Jesus' nickname for himself. It's a functional title for Jesus. What Jesus is saying is the king in waiting, the humble one who will be exalted, is going there. And these few words scream forth the realization of the Daniel 7 prophecy, where amongst the beastly powers of the earth, God will exalt one and lift him up. The Son of Man only ever goes up. He will lift him up and exalt him and give him a kingdom above all others. So what does Jesus say? I'm going to go and be delivered over into the hands of the beasts. Me, the Son of Man, the one who awaits his exaltation and his kingdom. Well, the disciples in classic disciple fashion, verse 45 tells us they don't get it. They don't quite understand. But perhaps they understand enough about this Son of Man business. Maybe they've read Daniel 7 and know that the Son of Man is the one who ends up on a throne. He's the one who ends up in glory. And so what other reason can we suggest for an argument to break out amongst them? See, they don't understand what's going on, but they got a hint. And what's going to happen in this cool passage is there is a here and there is a there, but the wonderful thing, like they always say, in the middle of here and there is what? The journey. And on this journey, traditionally known as the travel narrative in Luke's gospel, we're just going to look at a tiny snippet of it. We're going to learn a little bit about the there. We're going to learn a little bit about Jesus. And I suspect along with the disciples, we're going to learn a little bit about ourselves. And here's three things that I think, three questions that we can answer along the way journeying with Jesus and the disciples. As you see on the screen, we're going to answer these questions with Jesus. How will we look when we get there? Are we fueled for the trip? And what's the route that we'll take? How will we look like when we get there? Well, that's the disciples' question in verse 46 to 50. You see, immediately, like any traveler, like you and I, you're going on holidays and immediately you make travel plans. You get in the car and you drive along and you say, man, when I get there, I'm straight in the pool. When I get there, I'm straight into the shops. It's going to be great. I'm going to spend big. When I get there, I ain't cooking. That's not me. I never cook. When I get there, bang, I'm on the lounge in front of the TV. That sounds more like me. These guys are like, when we get there where the Son of Man is exalted and he's the king, because we're his gang, I'll be number two. I'll be the greatest one. What other reason can we have for this argument breaking out? Immediately, these guys start to have delusions of being the greatest, and if not the greatest, at least one of an exclusive group. Verses 46 to 48, the argument about who will be the greatest, who will be the two I see to the head honcho. And Jesus humbles them with a child that he presents before them. The greatest among you will be the least, he says. You almost hear the cogs in their brain tick over. Well, if we're all going to be maybe like even or something there, then let's kind of put a hedge around our group and just be us. Hey, we saw a guy doing our stuff, but he's not in our team. That's the accusation that is leveled in verse 49 to 50. He's not one of us. Why is he doing our stuff? And Jesus explains, hey, if he's not against you, he's with you. Relax. You don't have a problem with this guy. They have this idea of going to the there and being the greatest in an exclusive elite group. But what Jesus teaches us, what Jesus teaches them, is that a kingdom there is a destination where kingdom people find greatness in humble service and are united in serving Jesus. Now, as I reflected upon this, I was encouraged because there's a prayer I've been praying for a little while now that you might think is ridiculous. But I hope that you will choose to join me in my prayer. I've been praying for St. Paul's. Anyone know what I've been praying? I've been praying, Lord God, help our church to be a great church. Greater than we ever imagined it could be. Greater than we ever envisioned. But Lord, make us the worst church in our area. Now, you know, I give my offertory to this church. You want to be the worst in our area? Don't miss the first part. I've been praying, Lord, make us a great church, better than we ever imagined, and also the worst church in our area. Because can you imagine for the kingdom what that would look like? Can you imagine us going further than we ever believed, but we're like at the back of the chain and there's all of these churches. Let me show you something really cool. Muggers, let's have that picture. This is a picture we use to understand our area. Our church is the one in the middle, the red dot in the middle, and this is a 10-kilometer radius. And the red dots are all the churches that we know of in that area. Now, just imagine if we were a great church in the middle, but we were the worst one. Just imagine what it would be like for the 500,000 people in that circle who don't know Jesus. Just imagine what it would be like if the revival we pray for was to actually happen, if each one of those red dots and the extra red dots that are needed would all fire up and become a home for those who are spiritually homeless. Not just for the 500,000 people living in that circle and the more coming, but that these would be centers that train, equip, and disciple people to go out for world mission and to take the entire world for Jesus. That, to me, is the kingdom of God manifest and coming out of St. Paul's, and that's what I'm praying for. That we would be great, but that we would be the worst. And I'm praying that in each one of us, we would have a right attitude to how we view our neighbors. Because if I'm honest with you, I haven't always viewed the churches in my area in the way I should have. I haven't always viewed the churches in my area, be it here or other places, as the bride and precious one of Christ. There's been times I've looked at other churches as if they were competitors. Maybe you're the same. There's times I've looked at other churches as if they were beneath me somehow. Not as good. Problematic. There's times I've looked at other churches like, they're not one of us. They should stop and get out of the way. Luke chapter 9 calls me to set sail on a journey with Jesus and calls me to celebrate the other churches. It calls me to continue in my prayer, and I'm calling you to join with me in praying that we will be a great church, that our vision will be realized and exceeded, but we'll be the worst, the least. The others will be amazing. And can I tell you something? There's something really important for us to realize if that prayer is going to happen. Now is not the time to take our foot off the pedal. You see, one of the ways I think that we can see that prayer answered is for us to be a church that strives to be all it can be under God, that sets sail on a wonderful vision that we have, that asks God to grow us, to teach us, disciple us, and that we are a church that blesses the churches around us. And I've got good news for you, friends. I think we're on our way. Because as I was sitting in my seat, I had to keep adding things to my list. Let me share some ways that I think God's answering my prayer, making us a great church, helping us to be a church that shares all kinds of things with others that might just help other churches to grow as well so that they overtake us and Jesus takes the world. We have music by City of Light that is being shared here and we all love it, but it's not just here. It goes out into other churches and resonates in the hearts and minds of people and is growing the kingdom for Jesus. I've been really excited over the last 4 years to be a part of a discipleship journey called M28, which goes from the final years of youth into young adulthood. And do you know one of my greatest joys with M28 is two graduates on completing M28. You know what their next move was? They left us. One headed to a ministry in Jura, one headed to a ministry in Kellyville. They saw a need and they said, I can fill this need and I'm going. And I delight that some of our best and brightest went and they are blessing others. Two trainers left. One went to Moore College and one is my brother Rod Bishop, who is doing great ministry in Parramatta that's having an effect around the world. And I just think that's great. We have an intern program where people are not being kept here, but we are helping them make decisions for the future that they might go and bless other places as well. We're a part of Christmas in the Hills, where we help other churches gather our community and see Jesus and see the community of Jesus and hear the message of Christmas, so that all these red dots I showed you might light up as churches get stronger. I'm delighted every year when I see Impact. We have Visitors Day, where the strength of our youth ministry that runs for generations is actually trying to bless others by saying, this isn't a secret, come in and see it, come in and share the joy. I'll get in enormous trouble because I didn't check if I'm allowed to say this, but I'm delighting and biased, but I am the student ministries director, so I'm allowed to make these sorts of comments. My wife, Rachel Dirks, has done an amazing job for the last 3 years overseeing our kids' ministry under Matt Keller on a Sunday morning. And I'm so glad she's not doing it anymore. Let me finish the sentence. She's been released to Anglican Youth Works, where she's the Western Sydney Children's Ministry Advisor, and she's blessing all kinds of children's ministers and helping them. I might need to stay at your place tonight if you clap. Thank you. We have members who are going where needs are, and I think that's wonderful. We have small groups that have people in them who don't even go to our church, but sometimes people need help along the way. And so if that's your group, well done. Thanks for looking after someone and blessing beyond us. We have a partnership with the ARV, where we've been able to bless the St. James Church over there. Recently, the staff of our team gathered with other ministry teams from other Anglican churches, and we got together, not hiding our cards, but saying, hey, this is going well for us, let us bless you with it. And so many members of staff here, because of the generosity of you and our parish council and under John's leadership, we are released to share, and so we get to work as mentors for other ministers in other churches. And I just think this is a fantastic thing, because a kingdom there is a destination where kingdom people find greatness in humble service and are united in serving Jesus. And that's a vision I want to set sail on. And I ask you to come with me. As the journey continues with Jesus, there is a second question, and that is, are we fueled for this trip? Like, do we have the stuff that will power us to get all the way? And I'm going to focus on verses 51 to 56. If I can read verse 51, here's what it says. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Now, some really cool stuff behind verse 51. In fact, Luke is intentionally vague at this point. He doesn't actually use the word heaven. He says, as the time approached for Jesus to be taken up, and he leaves it at that. And whilst heaven is a good translation, because that's part of it, I think he's intentionally vague. He's looking at Jerusalem, where Jesus will be taken up in crucifixion, taken up in resurrection, and taken up in ascension to heaven. Because it is by that process that he is actually installed as glorified Son of Man, as Christ eternal and King of the kingdom. And so Jesus, at the time where it is for him to be, let's say, coronated as Christ and King, sets his face to his destination. In fact, quite literally, he sets his face like flint. Now, I don't know what sort of image comes into your head when you hear that phrase, sets his face like flint. For me, I go to the action movie genre. This is kind of the, you blow up a bridge, and then you turn. No one does this better than Stallone. Stallone is the king of setting his face like flint. If you haven't seen it, you should. Rocky IV. He's on the ground. He's holding a bleeding and dying Apollo Creed in his arms. Ivan Drago has just mercilessly sent Apollo to meet his maker. And Rocky knows, I'm going to have to face that man. And he sort of goes, I'll go this way so you can see. And they look and he's like, coming for you. I must break you. You know the movie. This is that amazing moment sometimes that happens in action where someone resolutes, it's me against the world. Jesus sets his face like flint to Jerusalem, where he'll be handed over, where he will be crucified, where he will be resurrected, and where he will ascend. He sets his face with the steely resolve that he is going there, but it's different to Stallone. It's different to Rocky. It's different to Rambo. Because Jesus doesn't do it alone. In fact, this little bit that Luke picks up of Jesus setting his face like flint is ripped right out of the pages of Isaiah chapter 50. Let me read this to you that we can get some context about what setting your face like flint looks like. I'm reading from Isaiah 50, verse 4, if you're taking notes, and on to verse 9. The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Listen to this. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let them confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he who will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. Jesus, in this moment of steely resolve to go to his there, where he will be handed over, goes there in the strength of the sovereign Lord. That is the difference between Jesus Christ and Rocky Balboa. Jesus does it not independently, but in the strength of his God. The resolve we look for, if we are to be like Jesus, if we are to go from our God-ordained here to there, is to be people who set sail by trimming our sails to where the Spirit of God is blowing. This is not about getting tougher. This is not about getting better. This is about locking on to what God is doing and going as a disciple, as a follower, as someone who goes where God is going. Now, along the way, they encounter some opposition, don't they? They're coming to Samaria, and Samarians and Jews don't get along. And they try to stop them. They don't receive them well. The disciples, in disciple faux pas number 3 in this passage, Lord, what would you like us to do? Shall we call down fire from heaven? That occurs to me sometimes. Boring sermon, Lord, fire from heaven. Make it go away. Don't laugh too much. I'll get self-conscious. Shall we call down fire from heaven? Shall we harness the power of heaven and fix this issue? I think they've missed it. You see, as we set sail on this journey, it's not for us to harness the power of heaven, but to be harnessed by the power of heaven. A sailboat does not control the wind, but a sailboat allows itself to be harnessed by the wind and taken to its destination. And so as we set sail on the fantastic things that God has planned for us, we must go God's way, always searching and discerning his will. We must be a people who believe this stuff, not just preach this stuff. We must be committed to nurturing faith. We must be committed to nurturing our faith so our sails are trimmed to where the Spirit of God blows. We must be a prayerful people asking God to sustain us, to lead us, to bless us, to cover us, to rescue people and let them join us, to send us, to give us the courage to go where He is sending us. We must be a people of the Word, the ones with an instructed tongue, just like in Isaiah 50, because the word of the Lord is in us. We must be a worshiping community of people who open our hearts bare together and come before God and say, Lord God, you are the sovereign Lord over all things. Lead us in your power. And we must be a holy people, never compromising our holiness for an outcome. If we need to compromise holiness, godliness, or any kind of ethical standard for an outcome, it is the wrong outcome. It is not the right outcome in the right time. And so we go God's way. There is the kingdom there is a destination that we come to in God's strength. There is a destination we come to when we resolve to be disciples, followers first. people who set sail with sails trimmed to where the Spirit of God is blowing. And so fueled by God, having a clue about what we look like when we get there, the final question to ask is, so what's the route we will take? What is the route? What is the path going forward? And this question is stimulated by verse 57 in chapter 9. As they were walking, as they were journeying, as they were walking along the road, a man said to him, said to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. Listen to Jesus' response. Jesus replied, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Now, Jesus could have picked any animal at this point, right? I mean, when I'm thinking about, you know, where animals live, and teaching my kids, I don't go, where does a fox live? Pretty rarely. I tend, where does a bird live? In a nest? Where does a dog live? In a kennel? All that sort of stuff. Now, Jesus might just like foxes, but it's interesting that he chooses that language at this point. Particularly seeing as though this is not the last time Jesus will refer to a fox in this gospel. In fact, in Luke 13, verse 32, when he refers to the man I'll refer to as his rival for kingship, Herod Antipas, he says, go tell that fox. Could it be? Perhaps that this isn't just a random animal, but Jesus actually has a kind of king apparent in mind when he says foxes have holes. Let's just spend a little bit of time contrasting Herod Antipas and Jesus of Nazareth in the Gospel of Luke. You see, because this, as far as I can count it, this is the third comment on the two out of a total of five. Luke 7, when Jesus is asked about John the Baptist, let me tell you what he says then. Regarding John the Baptist, he says, what did you go out to see in the desert? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothes? No, those who wear soft clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. Now, commentators like Paul Barnett see this passage as a direct reference to Herod Antipas. This is the man known for his luxurious palaces, the man who said the cities weren't good enough for him, so he built a city called Tiberias by the lake where the reeds grow and sway. And Jesus, if you like a bit of smack talk, you know, love my Jesus of Luke, because he's trash-talking Herod right now as a bit of a pansy sitting in a palace in his soft refinery. Is that the word? Finery. Whatever. I'm not one of those dudes. He's sitting in a palace in pansy gear. He's not like John the Baptist, who is a man who is out there sharing the word of God and calling people to repentance. He is no prophet and he is no king. We don't have time, but the feeding of the 5,000 is another contrast between what Jesus does and what Herod, as the killer of John the Baptist, does. And there are two other, and this is the third in the series of comments that Luke gives us where he contrasts Herod and he contrasts Jesus. And there'll be two more, but we don't have time for those today. What's really important is to compare these two men, because Herod is not a king. He's a tetrarch. He's the ruler of a court. Let me give you a very brief bio on Herod Antipas. This is a man of outstanding education. He's educated in Rome, and he's got all the makings of being king. And I'll tell you, all the desire to be king. In fact, in his father, Herod the Great, who was king, in his last will and testaments, he decreed that Herod Antipas should be his successor as king amongst his brothers. Guess what happens on Herod the Great's deathbed? Changes his mind. Says instead the kingdom should be given to the brother of Herod Antipas, a guy called Achelous. That kind of ticks this guy off. Rome doesn't let it happen, and we have Achelous as an ethnarch, ruler of a half. Herod Antipas as ruler as a quarter, of a tetrarch, and Philip as the ruler of the other quarter. I hope you're staying with me. All the while, Herod Antipas is outshining the other two as a leader and as a ruler. He has a better education. He's ruling more effectively. There comes a point where he actually teams up with Philip to report how rubbish Achelous is as a leader to Rome. And this guy is dispatched and replaced with a Roman prefect, most famously Pontius Pilate. Great education. So close, missed out in the will of his dad. Deposes his brother. Has greater skill. Has the palaces and puts on the kingly ways. And in fact, in his later years, he'll even travel to Rome to claim the kingship. And in the final sting, as he gets to Rome to go before Caesar and claim that I should be made king, who does he meet there? His nephew, Herod Agrippa. And Herod Agrippa has given Caesar a list of all the things Antipas has done wrong. Antipas walks in the room. Caesar goes, glad you're here, son. Just reading about what you've been up to. You're not even tetrarch anymore. You and your wife, you're exiled to Gaul. Hey, Agrippa, you're king. The man's life is kind of a stinging desire to be king that is never fulfilled. In the Gospel of Luke and the other Gospels, there are two great rivals. Herod Antipas, the would-be king, and Jesus of Nazareth, the would-be king. He is not confirmed Christ until his resurrection and ascension. Who will be king? There are two very different pathways, Jesus says. Herod will take the pathway of negotiating with people, the luxury of palaces, for he is a fox who has his den. But the Son of Man, the king in waiting, will not have such luxury. Instead, his route will be one of humility, and he will come to his glory only by the exaltation of God. He sets sail into troubled, torturous, and humbling waters, letting his God exalt him to the place of glory. Jesus says, the route to my there doesn't look like the route to his there. He meets two other men who he also calls to follow him. In verse 60, I'm going to need to get a bigger print Bible one of these days. I'm getting old. Jesus says to a guy, come follow me. He says, no, I've got to bury my father first. Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. We don't have time to explore that deeply, but let me tell you this, that there, the kingdom there, the there that we must now set sail for is a destination that calls us to make choices, to spot the deviations and say no, because there's always another offer. Maybe you've signed up for a ministry, and as you come towards that ministry, there's going to be training you got to do, meetings you got to attend. Oh, I don't want to do it. Don't deviate. Stay true to your word, keep the sacrifice, and go all the way. And that extends for our giving, our discipleship, and our leading. Spot the deviations and be able to say no. I want to encourage us all to continue to learn to sacrifice, to learn to trust God as our comforter, to see the kingdom as our home, and to desire to be used as God would use us without counting the cost. The best way, friends, for us to set sail is not in our own strength, but to trim our sails to where God's Spirit is blowing. Under God, we have a vision for our growing family, and we have there. So let us now set sail on what God has prepared for us. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus, and we thank you for the example he has given us of pursuing a godly there. We thank you that he has rescued us and brought us into the journey with him. And now, Father, we pray for our church. We pray that we will be a people who pursue a kingdom there, who walk with Jesus, who are strengthened by his Spirit, and do not deviate in any way. Father God, I pray and I invite your people to pray as well that you would make this church great, great beyond anything we had ever imagined. But Lord, I also pray that you might make our neighbors even greater. I pray that you might move so powerfully in this area that it will resonate throughout the world, so that Jesus' name may be known, that Jesus' name might be glorified, and people might be rescued from hell for heaven, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.